I'm not sure how well you know your Roman history, if you know who Julian the Apostate was. Just in case you don't know who it is, let me tell you about Julian. So Julian was the last pagan emperor of the Roman Empire, the last pagan emperor. And it's a fascinating story, and he was an interesting guy. He was the sole emperor for only 2 years, back in 331. He was born in 331. He died at the age of 32. So in 360, he was the sole emperor. Now, he had an interesting upbringing. So he was a descendant of Constantine, the great emperor who brought Christianity into the fold. Didn't make it the official religion of the Roman Empire, but made it an allowed religion. And he was a descendant of Constantine, but when one of the emperors that preceded him became emperor, he got rid of all the other relatives. All right. But Julian, who was only a kid, he survived, and he and his mother were banished. But he was sent off, but he had this fantastic education. And interestingly, he actually was educated with some of the great figures in the church. He was a guy called Gregory of Nyssa and another guy called Basil, some of the Orthodox Church fathers. So he knew about Christianity. For his first 18 years or so, he was a Christian. But then he decided he wouldn't be a Christian, that Christianity was ruining the empire. And so he made this deliberate choice to become a pagan, to embrace the Roman pantheon of gods. Now, eventually, a few people who were in line for the throne died, and he was one of the few remaining relatives. So he was given a job as one of the Caesars. Okay, so there used to be a number of Caesars at various parts of the empire. So he was the Caesar in Europe. And eventually he would become sole Caesar, but he was a Caesar in Europe. And he thought, I want to restore the glory of Rome. I want to restore the glory of Rome. And he saw Christianity as an obstacle to that. But rather than persecute the Christians, which had been done for centuries and hadn't made a difference, in fact, they'd flourished under persecution, he decided that he'd take them on as a competitor. So he actually restored the pagan temples and he restored the priesthood. And he made them once again available and part of the fabric of that 4th century world. Here was the thing. It failed. People didn't go back to the temples. People didn't choose their favourite god from the Roman pantheon and actually worship them. The Christians just kept growing and growing, and he got frustrated by this. And he was a brilliant guy, right? He was a fantastic administrator. He fixed up the administration of the empire. He was a great general, and he actually died on a campaign where he'd won several major battles. Now, this is what he wrote about the Christians. He used to call them Galileans because they followed the Jesus of Galilee. And he said, "These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. And whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity and by display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods." So the Christian church grew in its first 3 centuries really by faithful Christians leading loving, generous, compassionate lives. That's how it grew. It wielded no political power, had no structures at its disposal, all right, had no wealth. It really won the Roman Empire one by one, person by person. And what attracted people to Christians was their love for each other. Now, we've talked about this in the last few weeks. And remember, when we started looking at Matthew, we read those words in Matthew chapter 5, that say, "You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." And when Jesus says that, he's not saying don't hide your light. He's saying you cannot hide your light. If you're truly a Christian, your light will shine before all people. My Father's presence is made real in the world when you're truly a Christian. Then we have this contrast with what Jesus is saying today. So it's all about secret worship, isn't it? It's all about secret worship. don't let anybody know what you're doing. Don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Which seems a pretty stark contrast. It's like the guy who's coming out of church and the corps officer grabs him and says to him, you need to join the army. You need to join the army of the Lord. And the guy says, I'm already in the army of the Lord, Captain. And the officer says, well, how come I only see you at Christmas and Easter? And the guy says, I'm in the Secret Service. What's this contrast between this public thing, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, and this idea about worship in secret? And there is something important here that we need to explore. Now, the three examples that we looked at today from our reading were three things that were prominent part of Judaism, and first century Jewish worship, giving alms to the poor and prayer and fasting were accepted and expected and assumed parts of worship. And Jesus also assumes that his disciples will continue this practice. All right, this is why he outlines what we're meant to do with these three particular acts of worship, the giving of alms, praying and fasting. And we know these three little passages are linked because they have exactly the same outline. It actually says, whenever you do this, do not, as the hypocrites do, truly I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you, Jesus says, in secret, your Father in secret will reward you. All right, so it's the same formula in each of these three examples here. So we know that they're all tied together. We're talking about the same thing. So firstly, giving. So almsgiving was important. And was seen as an act of worship, the right actions of a person who was a follower of God, a right and proper thing to do. But it seems that some people had actually gave in a way that people would know that they'd given. They gave so people would see them, and perhaps the announcing with trumpets was metaphorical. But letting people know what they were actually given and how much they had given. And in contrast, Jesus says, I want you to give secretly. Now, I've done lots of fundraising for the Salvation Army over the last 20 years. I've stood on all sorts of places. And one thing I've noticed is when people give a reasonably generous donation, and I would say that that's kind of a 50 mainly, perhaps a 20, it's very common that they actually fold it up and just slip it in so no one will know. Whereas the people are just throwing in the handfuls of coin, whatever, just drop them in. So perhaps those people are being very scriptural. All right? They just, I'll secretly give you a fitty. And certainly that's what Jesus says here. When you give, don't give so that others will see it. Your giving is between you and God. So we're called to give. We're called to give for the benefit of others because it changes the world when we do so and it changes us. And so too with prayer. Now, prayer is another topic on its own that we've explored before. What we do know is that people didn't normally pray on the street corners. Can I just ask a favour? Could someone just close that door for me? It's just a bit noisy. Lorraine, you might have to move the mat. I think that's the problem. It's just stopping the... Sorry to do that to you. That'll do. Good job. I just hate you to miss a word of this, that's all. Just because a noisy car went past. So people didn't normally pray on street corners. And we need to be, you know, think this through, what the injunction about praying on street corners was. Who's ever prayed on a street corner? All of those of you who went to the open air? Hey, lots of praying on the street corner, that's right. We hope that that's not what Jesus was talking about. We hope that this isn't an anti-open air thing. It's about praying on the street corner so people will notice you. And it's this reminder that prayer is personal. Prayer is a personal act. And Jesus is saying that we should pray simply and privately and often because the essence of prayer is a disciple's communion with the Father. That's the essence of prayer. That we remind ourselves who we are. It's a confessional act I mean confession, not in the sense of confessing our sins, but of saying boldly, declaring who we belong to. That's really what we do when we pray. We acknowledge God and we acknowledge who we are in the sight of God. I mean, we take up the offering and someone comes and prays. And someone has come and prayed after the offering hundreds and hundreds of times at Parramatta. I'm pretty sure it's pretty hard to come up with a phrase when you pray that someone hasn't used before. I mean, Val, you did very well today. And that doesn't matter. It's not about inventing a new prayer. We pray to remind ourselves that we are God's. All right, that's an act of confession. When the prayer speaks on our behalf and we acknowledge that God is the giver of all good things and we are the recipients of his blessing, that's a confessional prayer. And that matters when we pray alone as well, before God, in secret, on our own, in our devotions. We say to God that you are mine and I am yours. The third thing that Jesus talks about is fasting. Now, in the Old Testament, there was actually only one day of fasting that was prescribed in Leviticus, and that was fasting on the Day of Atonement. And often fasting was done with sackcloth and ashes, that people would take off their normal clothes and put on this rough garment, and they'd put ashes on their face to show their mourning and that they were actually fasting. So if you saw someone wandering down the street dressed in sackcloth and ashes on their face, you'd say, ah, yes, they're fasting, you know. He's the hardcore Christians. Jesus says, no, when you're fasting, look happy. Wash your face, put oil on your head. I guess the modern equivalent would be put Brill Cream on. So oil was a common perfume, right? And it was kind of a cosmetic deodorant, and it was a way of showing that you were clean. So Jesus says, look your nicest, be clean and washed, because fasting is between you and God. Now, while giving and praying is a regular part of worship for us, I'm not sure that fasting is for many of us. I guess part of the self-denial has been a type of fasting, a self-denial appeal for many years. The idea of giving something up with a purpose as a way of honouring God. And I didn't really get fasting. When we first went to college and they took us away for a day of spiritual retreat, and we went down to the Weir, where it is, Warrenora or something, somewhere down there, Audley Weir. And we sat in the park and were given a book to read through and prayers, and we went off on our own. We hadn't eaten that day, just had to spend 5 hours praying. Well, it felt like 5 days. I was like watching paint dry. I was like, please, when will this be over? When will this be over? But later on, I actually learnt something about fasting. And when we went back to college on staff, I actually went on these retreat days. They were very meaningful for me. You see, fasting, in fact, any act of worship, is not about us working on ourselves to make ourselves better. We don't do our devotions to make ourselves better Christians. We do our devotions to open our hearts to God so that he can make us better Christians. See, acts of piety, acts of worship, are so that God can get his story into us so he can do something in our hearts. It's not about me needing to do this to shape my own life. It's about God shaping my life. And I need to be deliberate and intentional in practices that will open my heart to God. So later on, we'd actually, and normally it was just a day fast. We wouldn't eat in the morning. We wouldn't eat until the evening meal. And we would go off and spend time in prayer, have time to write prayers. And I found them very, very powerful and meaningful for me. Not because I'd done anything different, but because I opened my heart to God so that he could do his work in me. What we could say about all three of these verses, these little portions of Scripture, is if we were to summarise them, we'd say they're about worship. They're about the way we worship. And our first verse is actually a reminder. It actually tells us that these are acts of righteousness, or we might call them acts of piety. These are means of grace. That's what we call them, if for those of us with a Wesleyan heritage, a means of grace that open our hearts to God. And so how are we to practice our righteousness? How are we to participate in these acts of worship? So I ask the question again, why did you come to worship today? For what reason? One of the things that we need to be careful of in worship, I think, is to recognise that worship is not a performance. It's not about perfection. It's not about getting it right. That is not the main thing. It's a thing, and it's not a bad thing, but it's not the main thing. Jesus was talking about hypocrites, and he said, don't be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. And hypocrite then did not mean someone deceitful and evil, all right? A hypocrite meant an actor, someone who's putting on a mask, putting on a performance. That's what it meant. Jesus is saying to us, in your worship, do not be performers, all right? And I think that we need to repent of a performance mentality in church. And one of the things that helps us understand that is understanding what worship truly is. Now, this is something that Alan Harley told me, and because Alan Harley told me, I know it's true, all right? Because he's a great man of God. We were talking in a theology class about worship, and he said, sometimes we think that the congregation is the audience, and that when you're leading worship, that you're the performer, performing for the audience. And the Holy Spirit, or God, is the prompter that prompts you what to say. He said, that's not true. That's not true. God is the audience. God is the audience. The congregation is the performer. And the leader is the prompter. The leader prompts and helps the congregation to offer their worship to God, who is the audience. Does that make sense? And we need to remember that, because if God is the audience, it should help us reassess what we do. You know, the Salvation Army is a church. The performance has been part of our worship, all right? It's been part of our worship. We design worship around performances from the band and the songsters and from others. And we're thinking in a performance way when we say afterwards, oh, the band played well today, or the band played badly today. Whichever. They're the same thing. All right? We're thinking about the performance. But there's something deeper, I think, there when we say, the songsters brought me into God's presence today. That's different. All right? That's when they're the prompters. That's when they do their part. And sometimes it's hard to let go of this, you see, because, look, we're self-aware people. When we participate in worship or in any aspect of worship, whether we pray or take up the offering, we're conscious of others looking at us. We want to do well. That's not what I'm talking about. We want to offer our best to God. Jesus is saying that if you worship, if you pray and you give and you fast so that others will think well of you, you have your reward already. If that was all your motivation was, you've been rewarded. It's okay. But Jesus says to his disciples, when you worship, it's a thing between you and God. It's a thing between you and God, so God can get his story into you. So I want to belong to a church where it's okay to make a mistake, because we're not about performance. And you know what I'm talking about. When the person out of their heart has genuinely offered something to God when they're participating in worship, and they've got it wrong. But we don't mind, because we know that their heart was genuinely offered to God. Not that we would encourage mistakes. You're not holier through the more mistakes you make, right? We don't want typos in the church bulletin, all right, in the Parramattas. But Jesus is reminding us here that worship is deliberate and personal, right? Deliberate and personal. In secret, in your room, when you fast. Now, I don't know, when I was growing up in the Salvation Army in the early decades, that we really talked about worship all that much as a subject, I mean. I just went to the meeting, or went to the army. They were the two phrases I used. We're going to the army. We're going to the meeting. I don't know that we talked about worship. It wasn't until the 90s when we were kind of challenged about the new way of worshipping that was really swept the world that we began to think about it. And people used to say things like, your whole life must be worship. And I've never really understood what that means. And I think really people are confusing holiness and worship. My life must be holy, right? All of life must be holy. But worship is a deliberate, intentional act. Right, a deliberate intentional act where we seek God's presence. And it's a concrete act that opens our heart to God. And sometimes true worship will make us uncomfortable. Sometimes true worship will make us feel vulnerable because it is so personal. Worship does something for us in secret, you see, because Jesus says, your Father will reward you. It is in true personal worship that God gets into our hearts and tells us his story, reminds us that we are his loved daughter, his loved son. See, we don't worship for God's benefit. That would be rather self-absorbed of God, wouldn't it? That he needed to hear our praises. God doesn't need us, all right? God asks us to worship because it renews us and shapes us and reminds us of our worth as kingdom people. Worship changes us. It allows God's grace to change our hearts and minds to be reminded of God and who he is to us. So when we come to worship, we come and encounter the living God and we truly seek his face personally when we feel his presence, when we're moved by worship and something changes in us and we're rewarded and we are blessed. Last week I asked some of you if you remembered the sermon from 2 weeks ago and basically nobody did. That's okay. It doesn't matter. Because really, this task of preaching is not teaching. It's not so you'll remember facts. We come and listen to sermons, and some of you have listened to hundreds, thousands of sermons, haven't you? When we open God's word together, God gets his story into us. We tell the story of God, that we are his people, and God does his work in our hearts. It changes us. We are rewarded. We are blessed. That's the reward that Jesus offers us. He says, if you're a performer and you've done it so people will think you're great, no problem, you've got your reward already. Notice he says it's not evil, right? This isn't a contrast between good and evil. But he said, if that's all you wanted, you've got it. But when we truly desire to worship God, when we open our hearts to him, God rewards us, you see. God does something in us. God changes us. If you worship so that others will see you and admire you, you've received your reward already. It's not that you'll go to hell. The worship of the true disciple, however, is personal. And between us and God rewards us each. Our worship is not a performance for others, but a personal connection to our Father. Proper worship seeks to honour God, not ourselves. And we are a community of worshippers, gathered here as individuals in corporate worship. We participate as individuals. We worship together and we worship alone. And when we do, it changes us. Righteous worship is Godward and personal. Let's do it. So we're going to sing a song. That's a song many of you will know. And it quite simply states the case that we come before God as his people and we need him. We need him. We need his presence in our lives every day and every hour. And as we sing this, let's be at prayer. Open your heart to God. What does God, your loving Father, want to say to you today? What is the work that he wants to do in your heart and mind? Let's listen to him as we sing this prayer together.